leading us to worship the one who is worthy. Amen? Let's pray as we approach God's word together this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, for your word, for speaking to us and not being silent with your people. Spirit, please come and illuminate the scriptures so that we can see and understand and know and believe and obey. You are worthy, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, if you were here, we got to experience the glory of baptism as a church family. And we're going to do it again in a few weeks, and then in a few weeks after that. And maybe after that too, I hope and pray, we would love to see more and more baptisms, but praise the Lord. One of the things that I love about baptism is the imagery of dying and rising with Christ. That is a powerful image, isn't it? If you think about it. What's happening to a person who becomes a Christian is this. We are dying to self. We're dying to the old man. We're dying to sin. And then we are rising up to a new life in Christ that is directed toward God. We were running away from God, and now we are running to God. That is a massive change. Massive. Put in Paul's words from the book of Colossians, we're being, quote, delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Think about that. We're going from utter darkness, blindness, to light, into a whole new kingdom. If you think about what's happening when someone comes to Jesus, it is a resurrection. They're rising from the dead. An awakening is taking place. Lights are turning on, so to speak. And sometimes when we're hearing people's testimonies, it's just that simple. Suddenly it makes sense. Jesus is who he says that he is. I get it now. I believe. This morning, as we hear from God's word, we're going to keep going in our study of the book of Acts, and we're going to see what happens after Stephen is martyred, after Stephen is killed. Now remember, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father, but before he did, this is in Acts chapter 1, if you remember, he promised the disciples that they would receive power to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and what? To the end of the earth, right? Now, so far in our study of the book of Acts, what we have seen is that they're being witnesses in Jerusalem. This morning, we're going to see how all that changes. And it isn't going to be the way we would draw it up. And that's important to remember. Open with me to your Acts chapter 8 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 4 through 25. If you have a Bible with you, please open it up. Keep it open. If not, under this chair in front of you, there should be a Bible. Take that one out. Open up to page 916. Do your best to keep it open, and we will study this morning together. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 4. That's page 916 in our sanctuary Bibles. And hear now from God's word. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. I want to start with our first point here. If you're taking notes, you can put this down. Here's what I believe is being told to us right up front. God is at work, and we should be too. God is at work, and we should be too. The first thing I want you to notice, look at verse 4. Notice this in the text. When it seems like things are falling apart, God's doing something. God is at work. Let that sink in. This is what it means to believe in a sovereign God and to trust him. We know he is at work, even though in the moment it is not always clear what he's doing, right? Think about what just happened. Okay, before verse 4, what's just happened? Stephen is stoned to death. It's possible that some Christians watched that happen. They saw Stephen being stoned and dying right there in front of them. Then they know that this Saul character has been inspired by watching Stephen martyred, and he decides that he wants to be the number one persecutor of Christians in the world. He wants to be the best persecutor of Christians. And so what does this Saul guy do? He goes from house to house to house to house, and he goes and he grabs Christians and takes them out. Imagine, they're in their homes praying or worshiping or whatever they're doing, and he's going, he's getting them, and he's putting them in prison and even worse. Just imagine. And Christians are being scattered, we're told, in the beginning of chapter 8. Imagine for a minute, what would you think or how would you react if that were happening today? We got a lot of freedom here in this country. We can talk about Jesus. We can gather with hundreds together Sundays. We can do whatever we want, so to speak. But what if that changed suddenly? And all of a sudden, it's not just that they come into church to take you out, because maybe we just meet at home then, but maybe they're coming into your homes. They're coming after you. It's not safe. Imagine if there were that kind of a horrifying turn of events. That's what happened there in Jerusalem. It doesn't sound great. But perhaps there's other stuff in your life that is similar to that. It's just a turn of events that's really dire. Your job is on the line. Maybe you lost your job. Your marriage is struggling badly. Maybe your kids are rebelling. They're walking away from the church or the faith. Maybe you get the diagnosis that you really didn't want to hear. It seems so dire, and maybe you ask, "Lord, where are you? Where are you?" Look at verse 4 again, closely. Now those who were scattered, that's a passive verb there. I believe it's telling us that God scattered them. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This tells us about God and it tells us about Christians. See, persecution is bad. It is bad. It isn't good, right? We don't look at Christians getting killed or harassed or put out of their homes or imprisoned for the faith as good. We shouldn't. But a good God uses all things for good. His plan and his permissions are good. This persecution that's going on there, that's so ugly and horrifying and terrifying for the Christians, is the plan of God already disclosed, being fulfilled. Remember what he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." But they were only in Jerusalem. And now we're seeing that God's powerful plan is put in a place. He's sending them. How often I've seen the Lord reveal a powerful purpose through a difficult trial, through a time that I couldn't say, "Wow, this is such a good time." No, it's not a good time. But God is good. And I'll tell you what, I've seen it so much in other people's lives and in my own life that now as I endure trials at times, as I go through things, I start looking, "Lord, what are you doing? What are the things that I'm not thinking about that I know you're at work doing in my life?" Recently, something was going on in my life and my family's life that was kind of challenging, kind of still going on. It was frustrating. It was hard to deal with. Felt like persecution. Didn't like it. But in the midst of that trial, right in the middle, in the heart of it, two relationships of mine that were not so great felt like they were starting on the road to recovery. In the middle of a struggle, God shows his sovereign grace. He's at work always. And he redeems the moment. His plans are good, even if every event can't be described that way. Do you believe? Have you seen that in your life too? I'm sure you have. Verse 4 tells us something else that's really important. You see, God is at work, but we find here something else about ourselves as well. Do you notice? God's people can't help themselves. They can't help but talk about Jesus. They have to. I mean, think about what we're being told here. They're scattered. Why are they scattered? They're scattered because there's persecution. Why is there persecution? Because they're talking about Jesus. They're preaching Christ. They want to be known as his followers. And so they're scattered from one city. They go to the next. What do? The same thing they were doing in the first city that got them scattered. It's like Paul, he gets kicked out of one city, he's persecuted, they stone him in one, they attack him in others, they give him the 39 lashes, and what does he do in the next city that goes to? Preaches Jesus, the same thing that got him in trouble in the first place. Why? Why is it that Christians can't go anywhere without talking about Jesus? Beloved, because that's who we are. We are witnesses of Jesus. Amen? It is not a loud enough amen. We'll get there, hopefully. I hope you believe this. Because here's what we know as Christians. We get it. We get it. We understand that we are alive, we truly live, because of Jesus. So not talking about him, not sharing him, and what he's doing in our lives, well, that's just not living. It's not living. What does Paul say? To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul's not going to shut up about Jesus because what's the worst you can do? Kill him? Great. To die is gain. Every Christian should believe this. Remember, we're witnesses. I hope that's been clear throughout the book of Acts. I want you to note this. Verse 4 again. I know we're still in just one verse. We're going to get there. We'll go on. But notice this, it's not only the special ones. It's not the apostles. Again, it's not the apostles. It is all those who God scattered. They're going around and they're preaching Jesus. Luke seems to intentionally make it very general there. He's going to get more specific in verse 5 and then throughout the next couple of chapters. But in verse 4, it is clear. It's Christians that scattered and it's Christians that are being witnesses. Don't wait for a special person. You are that special person. You are Christ's witness, O Christian. God is at work, and we should be too, wherever he puts us, wherever he scatters us. Look at verse 5 and on. Philip is an example of one of those who was scattered by the persecution, and so he preaches the word wherever he ends up. Here's our second big point. The message, that is the message that we're preaching when we scatter, the message is life-changing. We're going to see that. It's life-changing. I started this morning talking about the powerful imagery of baptism. It powerfully declares that there's a significant transfer and transformation that's occurred. Remember, from darkness to light? We talk about this a lot, but if you are a Christian, when you come to know Jesus, everything seems to change. The way you think changes. Where you put your trust changes. What you put your hope in, what you're confident in, changes. For many, your friendships start to change. For some of you, your friendships should be changing. That's different. For others, ambitions change. Actually, I think for all of us, ambitions change. Our commitments certainly change, right? You see, the gospel is different than anything the world offers or teaches. And it is different because here's what the gospel tells you. If you have received the gospel, here's what you are told. You are not a citizen of this world. You're a citizen of heaven. Your entire existence has changed. And now we're called to live like it. Look what happens when Philip preaches Christ to the people in Samaria. Verse 5 and on, he proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. That's the Greek word for the word Messiah, Mashiach, which means anointed. Just means anointed. This is important because the Samaritans were also waiting for a Messiah of sorts. And we see that in John chapter 4 when Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And right, she was waiting for something. And of course, Philip is preaching that the one and only Messiah is Jesus, that is Jesus of Nazareth. We're going to see further along that Philip is preaching about the kingdom of God, and he says the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the King of the kingdom. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through him. Amen? The people start paying very careful attention. Notice language, verse 6. They start paying attention to what Philip is saying to them. And that's important language because later on we find out that they had been paying attention to somebody else. Same word there used. And this change is a big deal. The word paying attention, by the way, is a bit more than just paying attention. It means paying close attention, or another word or another way of translating it is giving heed to something. It's not the kind of attention that can get distracted. Okay, it's not the way you listen to my preaching. All right? Not that kind of attention. Real attention. They didn't laugh because they weren't paying attention. Anyway, of course, the gospel came with powerful signs as well, because the Lord was revealing that his kingdom had come. So unclean spirits are cast out. The lame are made to walk. They're healed. He's showing the power of the good news. But then look at verse 12. We see that the people in this Samaritan city believe the good news. They believe the message about the kingdom and about Jesus that the miracles were highlighting. They were highlighting the message. That's where they put their faith and their hope and their confidence. And because they believed the message, and it wasn't just about the miracles that they saw, they believed the message, they turned around, and after understanding what Christ had accomplished for them, for their forgiveness of sins, we're told that they were baptized. They want to identify with Jesus. They want to say, yes, with him, we die and are raised. They're willing to publicly declare to the world. Imagine, they're Samaritans. We'll get to this. But they're publicly declaring, they are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Look at verse 8, because this is something that comes when you have faith in the gospel. There is joy. Do you see that? They rejoiced. It made me pause when I read that, because I think it's so important, beloved. There's something very freeing about the good news of Jesus. We've experienced this if we are in Christ. We've also probably heard other people talk about this. I remember a friend of mine who I had the privilege of leading to Christ and being with when he came to trust in Jesus. When he understood the gospel, he just kept saying, why? Why would he do this for me? Why? I don't understand, Jason. Why would Jesus do this for me? And eventually, at some point, he became very giddy about the fact that Jesus had done this for him. He was overwhelmed with joy in that moment that Jesus would die to set him free. People who are even on their deathbeds who have experienced knowing Jesus experience joy. And their families are surprised. Well, how can you be so joyful? You know you're about to die. How can you have joy? Well, when you know Jesus, you know joy. See, the gospel frees us from the burden of trying to save ourselves, trying to make sense of a world without God, trying to earn our way into God's favor, or trying to manipulate and control everything, right? This is what we have to do. If we don't know one that we can rest in and trust, we got to do it on our own. We got to make it work and put our hope in all sorts of other things. And all of these things are the way of life for those who don't know Jesus. And beloved, it has got to be suffocating to try to be your own God. It's suffocating. Because in that quiet moment at home, you know you are not God and you cannot save yourself, and you know that you don't know. So you can imagine these Samaritans who have lived this life of being absent from God, these Samaritans hearing about a Savior who did it all for them. Now they don't have to earn it anymore. They don't have to work their way. They don't have to perform these rituals. No, this Christ has done it all, and he graciously welcomes them into his kingdom by grace through faith. Wow, there was joy. And we should stop right now and rejoice in our own salvation. Amen. What a joy to know that we don't have to do it any longer. We couldn't in the first place. He's given it to you freely. And beloved, if you're here and you don't know the joy of having rested in Christ, I pray that today will be the day of salvation for you. I pray that you will realize that Jesus did it all, and all he asks is that you simply receive what he's given by faith. Look at verse 9. We get introduced to Simon, a man who practiced magic. Magic was not uncommon, by the way, even when in Jewish settings and half-Jewish settings, which is the Samaritans, right? The Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were those who had been left in Israel, the northern kingdom, after the Assyrians had come in and destroyed them. And then they were left, some of them were left there, and then others were brought in by the Assyrians, and they intermarried, and they became half-breeds. And the Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans because of it. Now, the Samaritans believed in the Pentateuch, but not in the rest of the Old Testament. They had their own ideas about what a Messiah would be or someone they were waiting for. They even believed differently about where they should worship, not in Jerusalem, but at Mount Gerizim. And again, they were not friendly toward each other. Magic was a way of manipulating the gods, common in that world. It was a way to control your destiny. I mean, think about what you hear about love potions and amulets and incantations. And it was common, especially in kind of Asia Minor of the time. Today we may not use magic, but we're still trying to control everything, aren't we? There's still a lot of attempts to manipulate God or the gods. You hear things like karma. In some of our Armenian circles, gabuit achk, right? The blue eye. Within some Christian circles, the whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, if you just give X amount in faith, he will give you 100-fold back, always trying to manipulate God for a miracle or for a gift or for prosperity. Well, Simon was some sort of a magician. And he made himself out to be more than just a man. He made himself out to be somebody great. Look at verse 9. And if you look at verse 10, it was working. They all paid attention to him. They all of them, from the small to the big, or the young to the old, they paid attention because he was doing this magic for a long time, and they were amazed by his magic. How many of you guys have watched magicians? You don't want to admit it. It's not a bad thing. You can't. I've watched magicians. It's okay. I got you all. No. There are times that you watch, I was just watching something online too, watching these magicians, and you go, whoa, wow, I wonder how in the world they did that. Crazy. And of course, there are times that we watch people being exposed, or their magic being exposed, but living in that world at that time, and most likely having some sort of demonic influence, because a lot of the magic at that time was that way, the people were amazed. They would have thought that Simon is someone powerful. He was, for lack of a better term, he was a celebrity. And you got to believe it. Everywhere in Samaria, they knew this guy, Simon Magus, Simon the magician. He's the David Copperfield. No, I don't know, something like that. Verse 12 gives us important information. Those who had been paying attention to Simon now believe Philip. In fact, we already said this earlier in verse 6. They turned and paid attention to Philip, showing that there was a change in them when the gospel came to them. Our worldviews change when the gospel comes. Interestingly, Luke is very clear that they believed in the message, not just in the miracles. The message seems to have changed what they were amazed by, too. Well, most of them at least. Because we're going to see in verse 13, Simon himself believes, he's baptized. I mean, this is one of those moments an A-lister becomes a Christian. You guys know that? And we get all excited. Oh, do you know so-and-so claims to be a Christian? And then you start listening to them talk, and you're like, maybe not, they're not. It's kind of like what happens with Simon. We get this, listen to what we get from Luke here about Simon. Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. The others, it says, they believed the message. Here, he's like, oh, he's amazed. And then he goes following Philip around. Do you notice that? His focus doesn't seem like it's the message. Seems like that never really changed with him. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to it. Look at verse 14. Word gets back to the apostles in Jerusalem. Something's happening. They realize something big is happening in Samaria because, look, they've not seen the gospel go outside of the Jews and Jerusalem. So they decide to send Peter and John. That's the big hitters, right? Peter and John. It seems they want to confirm that what was happening is real. And more than that, I think they heard what's happening. They heard also that the Spirit hadn't yet fallen upon them. And so they want to go and pray for them that the Spirit would come to them. Look at verse 15. Right away we're told that Peter and John were praying for them to receive the Spirit. Of course, that makes us ask the question, why hadn't they already gotten the Spirit? And the book of Acts has some interesting passages that are very descriptive. I don't believe they're prescriptive. They're not telling us what it's supposed to be like, but especially during a time of transition, something's going on that's different. But we have to see that something had happened clear enough that the apostles believed they believed, right? They knew that they had believed in the good news. It says they had received the word. Something obvious enough that the apostles are asking the Lord to send the Spirit here. Now, why would the Lord, though, delay the Spirit's arrival after they believed? Like in our case, listen, beloved, if you believe, the Spirit comes upon you. He opens your heart and he dwells there, the Scriptures tell us. Why would the Lord delay the pouring out of the Spirit in this case? Well, we're not sure, but there are some interesting ideas that I think worth sharing. First, because this is the first major step of taking the gospel outside of the Jews. The Lord wanted to connect the movement to the apostles to show that there is one and only same church in Christ. By the way, you know, in the Apostles' Creed, we say the Holy Catholic Church, and I told you it's not the capital C, it's small c. That's because of this. We're saying there's one universal church, one gospel that goes and gives life. Second, because of the animosity between Jews and Samaritans, this confirmation of the Jewish leaders coming and the Spirit then falling upon them is helpful in telling both sides, you are together now. Don't think Jew and Samaritan, think Christian. Now, remember, we said that the message is life-changing. You may not think that, but that message is life-changing. For a Samaritan and a Jew to believe that they are now one in Christ is life-changing. Historic enemies brought together. Jews who would avoid even traveling through Samaria, they wouldn't interact. They didn't want any kind of interaction, and now they're fellowshipping together. Now these Jews who follow Jesus are praying for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. They're touching them and praying for them. This is a big deal. The half-breeds, look at verse 17. They laid hands on them and the Spirit did come. Hallelujah. The same Spirit came upon them. Beloved, the gospel changes the way we view other people. Don't miss that. The gospel unites those who this fallen world divides. Let's get a little bit more specific. Christian churches should be able to have people worshiping side by side that the world's jaw would drop over if they saw. There should be deep relationships between Armenians and Turks in Christ. Deep relationships. If you cringe hearing that, I'm praying for you. Okay? I'm praying for you. Jews and Palestinians in Christ should have deep relationship. Russians and Ukrainians in Christ should have deep relationship. African Americans and white Americans in Christ should have very deep relationships. And any other divided group you can imagine should be in Christ having deep union. Because the message is life-changing. Amen? Sometimes we're so caught up in the story about Simon the magician that we miss what the message was doing. It actually is life-altering. It changed everything. And I want you to hear this. You can't come before the cross of Christ knowing your desperate need for His forgiveness and maintain a low view of your fellow men. You can't do it. Now look at Simon again. Here's our third point. The gospel isn't about the witness, but the one we point to. The gospel isn't about the witness, but the ones we are witnessing about, right? Verse 18 tells us Simon is still living with his old worldview. He hasn't gotten it. He's amazed by the power. Man, how cool when they prayed and the Spirit came upon them. That was awesome. He focused on what he thinks he can have, or this power that he can have, rather than the need Jesus came to fill. He's more intrigued, not by his forgiveness, but by this supposed power he's going to get, or he thinks he can get. And we don't even know what he saw in that moment. Look, Luke doesn't even think it's that important to tell us what physical manifestation there was of the Spirit there. Did they speak in tongues? My guess is, based on everything else we see in the book of Acts, probably. But we're not told that. But Luke isn't concerned with the specific visible sign. Instead, he's concerned to show that if you are looking for power instead of the person of Jesus, you're missing him. You're missing him. Simon is so caught up with what he sees as power that the apostles has that he offers to pay them for such power. How much would it take, guys? I'll give you whatever I have. Just give me the ability to give the Spirit like that. That would be awesome. Think about it. It's not like the parable that Jesus gives where the guy sells everything he has and buys the field where the treasure is, treasuring that which he has in the gospel. That's not what is being told here. He wants the power so he can manipulate it and make himself great again make Simon great again. No, don't, please. Anytime the gospel is used, beloved, for personal gain, for prestige, for power, it is a betrayal of that very gospel. Actually, it betrays a complete and total, utter misunderstanding of it. And sometimes people think of Christianity as a self-help religion. It is so far from it. It is actually saying, I know I can't help myself. I need you, Jesus. It's not about me, it's about you. It can never be a self-help religion. We are followers of the one who gave us this glorious gift, and he gave it to us freely. Forgiveness, true life, the Holy Spirit of God. He came because we couldn't help ourselves, so he condescended to lovingly bring us into his kingdom if we simply receive and rest in him by faith. As witnesses, beloved, that we don't go around trying to impress and have people think we're great. We go around trying to tell others about Jesus who is great. Do you see the difference between how Philip did things and how Simon did things? They paid attention to Philip as he pointed them to Jesus. They had been listening to Simon as he pointed to himself. He's saying, I'm great, I'm great. Philip's saying, hey, we're nothing. Jesus is great, let me show you. It's like the apostles, when they healed, they didn't do it in their own names. They didn't say, oh, how cool we are. Look, we can heal this and heal that. No, no, no. They said, we have nothing to offer, but in Jesus' name. So Peter uses some strong words. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. I have to be honest. Some think that Simon just needed to be rebuked, that he was actually a believer in need of just a little bit of correction here. I don't personally see that. I believe Peter is telling this man that he has missed the entire point and he needs to repent and turn to Jesus. He needs Christ. I also don't think that Simon's response tells us if he did or didn't truly repent. It's pretty ambiguous. Pray for me. I don't know. Beloved, please hear this. God cannot be manipulated. He's not for sale. He is sovereign and gracious and draws people to himself. He can't be manipulated by anything you think you could do. He's not going to be controlled by you in any way, shape, or form, but we don't have to. He has given himself to us freely if we would simply believe. So let's step back. God is at work and we should be too. Beloved, whatever situation you're in, know this. God could very well be using you there to proclaim him. You might be struggling, why am I in this situation? And maybe when you open your eyes, you'll see it's because you are there for somebody else to share Jesus. God's at work. We should be too. Evangelistic moments can arise in the most unexpected ways. Be alert. Know who you are. You are a witness of Jesus the Christ. This is why there are so many glorious stories about precious saints being in the hospital on their deathbed, caring more about preaching Jesus than about anything that the medical staff can do for them. Nurses come in, they want to help them. Hey, can we help you? And they're like, no, let me give you a pamphlet. Tell you about Jesus. Oh. The message is life-changing. It changes the celebrities we pursue. Right? Simon was their guy. But after Philip came, they knew Jesus was the one. I hope and pray that we pursue that celebrity. Jesus the Christ. They went from hating the Jews to loving these Jewish Christians who brought them the message that gave them life. And the Jewish Christians began to see if the Spirit has come upon them, we are one in Christ. We're being changed by the God of the gospel daily. Don't be content with hearts that hold on to any form of racism or prejudice or injustice. Don't be complacent, beloved. As followers of Jesus, we strive for the kind of gospel-changed love for neighbor that Christ commands. He commands, but he also empowers. He's at work. Walk in step with him. And lastly, the gospel is not for sale. It's not our ticket to fame and wealth. Power or prestige, it is our salvation. And from it we live in such a way as to exalt Christ alone, who is worthy. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts because of your word, Your word is good and your word is truth. And I pray that you would impress it on our hearts. I pray that you would help us to want to follow you, that we would know you are at work, to be grateful that whatever circumstance we are in, you are there. Help us to be attentive to what you are doing and allow us to participate. Help us to see the change that the message brings, not just to others, but to our own lives. And I pray that we would never pursue the things of the gospel for personal gain, but always for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.